Super Bowl Sunday. I do not have much to say about today's game because sadly my team did not make it this year, although that was foreseeable. But my team was in the news this week. I don't know if you heard it, but Aaron Rodgers, is he coming back to be a Packer? Is he not? I don't know. And neither does he, but he's come up with a plan. I don't know if you saw his plan in the news this week. He is going on a dark retreat, which simply means that he's going to close himself in a dark room and be delivered food occasionally, but he'll be in this dark room for 96 hours, 4 days of darkness for him to ponder in his own head to come to this conclusion, this big moment in his life. Do I stay a Packer? Do I become a Raider? What's going to happen? But, well, let's not have a Brett Favre repeat. But there's, and pardon my pun here, but there's been quite a bit of shade thrown on Aaron Rodgers this week, because this is a bizarre thing to do, to just shut yourself in a completely dark room in hopes that if I stay in a dark room long enough, revelation about my future will come to me. Just if I'm with myself long enough, I'll become at peace with the decision that I make, right? And then he'll have some clarity through the darkness. So that's kind of the picture, right? Bizarre. Funny enough, it actually resembles our text a little bit in the sense that Jesus was coming to a big moment in his life, in his career. And he too also felt the need to withdraw in the darkness of the night. And our text starts with Jesus doing, I saw in two different places, I didn't test or verify this, and maybe your pastor should know this, but I challenge you guys. I saw twice that this is the only recorded New Testament example of an all night, like specifically not just prayed at night, but an all night vigil of prayer for Jesus. And so that is our text. Jesus needed direction, strength, clarity, communion with the Father. And so he withdrew up on a mountaintop for an all-night solo prayer vigil. So if Aaron Rodgers is seeking the Lord in this, then props to him. But if he's just getting in his own head, I don't know what clarity or direction he'll actually receive. But Jesus did come off the mountain that day with clarity and direction. And so that is our text today. You can open up to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is going to withdraw for prayer and then come down and appoint his 12 and then start ministering, discipling them. So to gather what we need to gather from our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. It is a day that you have made, and so we will rejoice, and we will be glad in it. Lord, thank you that you have given us this deep, settled gladness in our salvation, that we have a rescuer, that we have a God who is at work, even in the difficult days, to bring about your glory and our good. And so, Lord, we trust you. We move forward praising you. And Lord, as we turn to your word now today, I pray that it would not return void in our hearts, but that we would leave changed. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12, we have these simple words. In these days, and I want to remind you, what days are these days? Well, Jesus is gathering a following, right? He has disciples around him, plural, a vast number of disciples. He's got a crowd of people that follow him for healing, and he's got a bunch of Pharisees with one eyebrow raised, wondering who is this man who claims to be Lord of the Sabbath, and who is this man that claims to forgive sins? So tensions are rising. There's a division developing. Healings are spreading far and wide. So in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. In the Gospel of Luke, more so than the other Gospels, Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus was a man of prayer, of abiding fellowship with the Father. And not only did he pray, but Luke wants us to know that he prayed often, and there were moments of prolonged prayer. So do we always need to spend all night in prayer? I don't think so. I would be a wreck. But are there moments, are there times in life where we should shut ourselves away a little bit and commune with the Father? I believe Jesus was an example of this. This was an extended time of communion with his Father in heaven, and it was no doubt concerning what was to happen the following day when he came down. So MacArthur, John MacArthur, observes this. In Jesus' humanity, having set aside the independent use of his divine attributes, meaning his omniscience and divine wisdom, he set aside some of those divine attributes in his humanity so that he could hunger, that he could feel pain just like we do. He was fully man. And so in that, Jesus sought the Father's will in choosing the 12. Jesus sought the Father's will in everything he did, doing absolutely nothing independently or on his own initiative. And if anyone could, the God-man could, right? But Jesus modeled for us that in the flesh, as a man, he needed constant fellowship with the Father. And over, he would tell people, I do nothing of my own initiative, but only that which I hear from the Father. So we have this need for wisdom as he is going to call the 12 to himself. But I also believe it was a prayer for strength, as the next day he was possibly, and we don't have record of this, other than we know the Sermon on the Mount was one of his most extensive preaching moments and opportunities that's written in Scripture. It's like one of his keynote speeches. And many scholars agree that what follows the appointing of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles is that he came down further toward the crowd and began to teach the Sermon on the Mount. But we'll get to that in a little bit. And we'll get to the full Sermon on the Plain or Mount next week. But here I believe he needed wisdom to select the 12. He needed strength to preach the word as the Father would reveal to him. And he needed courage to face the growing hostilities. So what did he do? He went to prayer. He needed that. He knew his need for that. So the application right off the bat. I'm struck with this one this week. That we too should be in prayer often. And maybe not always just little flittering prayers, which I think we should do those. I think we should have shorter, constant contact with the Father. But I think there should also be times of knowing there's going to be specific confrontations, or knowing there's going to be a need for special strength. When you know that you're growing impatient with people around you, you know your fruit of the Spirit are starting to wane some, maybe the answer is just some, not Aaron Rodgers dark room for 96 hours, but just some time to say, I need an hour. I need an hour to quiet myself before the Lord and speak to him and hear from him and recenter myself with his presence. So H.A. Ironside puts it this way. If he, Jesus, the sinless one, the divine man, recognized the place and value of prayer in this way, how much more should we? We who are so conscious of our frailty and sinfulness, and so ignorant oftentimes of what is best for us, how much more should we spend much time in prayer, seeking wisdom for the path and grace for help in our time of need? Just one verse, but it speaks a whole moment of application and exhortation for us to be a people of prayer as Jesus was. Because not just should this house on Sunday be a house of prayer, but your personal life should be marked by an abiding communion with the Father. Jesus has called us to abide just as he did. So there's a simple prayer. Lord, help us to take it to the Lord in prayer. So, verse 12, Luke emphasizes that Jesus tarried all through the night in prayer that day. Let's pick it up in verse 13. And when he came, he called his disciples, the mass of disciples and learners, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. So there's two words that are used in this passage that I want to kind of draw out for you. The first one just is disciples. He called his disciples, this mass group of people that were dedicating themselves to listen and to learn. And that's what disciple means, a follower or a listener. And at this point, Jesus had many who had gathered around to be encouraged and to listen to this teacher with authority about the gospel of the kingdom. But from that large group of disciples or learners, he called out 12. An apostle gives us insight into what he was doing when he called this 12 to be a part of his inner circle. Apostle means sent one. Jesus was going to put these 12 men on a track, a discipleship track, an authority track, that would allow them to go out and be his hands and feet, to preach as he preached, to work as he worked, to carry on his ministry. So Jesus would spend the rest of his earthly life pouring into these 12 men. And Luke doesn't elaborate here on the authority that Jesus would give these 12 men. But later on in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus is going to, later on in this gospel, call the 12 together and give them power, which is that verb that we get our word dynamite from. Give them not just words to teach, but power. Teaching with power and authority over demons and over diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform these healings. So Jesus has already in our text, in the first chapters, he has rebuked high fevers and he has rebuked demons. And now he will have 12 that are going to spend extended time with him, where he is going to teach them, and then he will send them out. And these 12 men will become foundation stones that we read about in Ephesians and in 1st and 2nd Peter, foundation stones upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, upon which the church will be built. So we see a little bit of the significance of this night of prayer for Jesus, and then this gathering and appointing of 12. And I'm not at this point going to go into the who. Who are these men, these 12 men listed? We'll get to know most of them as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, as the narrative unfolds. So we're not going to ask who these 12 men are, because nothing is noted here except there is one who was selected who would become a traitor, and we know the story. But let's ask why. I think it's an important question that we note. Why 12 men? It's an interesting question, and we have to see, is there any significance here? Is there anything that helps our understanding of what's happening here? Why Jesus told 12? And I think I want you to remember the context of what's happening. In the Old Testament, we see God create a people for his glory, to spread his majesty throughout the world. And as that fails, we see God call a man named Abraham. And God chose Abraham. And from Abraham, he was going to build a nation that consisted of 12 tribes. And that nation, that chosen people, would represent God to the world in a significant way as they worshiped him and lived under his command. And ultimately, this nation, this chosen people, would get to reveal to the world their Savior. The Savior who would come through them. But if we fast forward to Jesus' day, Israel was not doing a great job being a welcoming community that showed people the glories of God. They were not representing God well. And in fact, they were blind to the Messiah that was right in front of them. And I want you to remember a few verses back where Jesus himself said, there is new wine coming. New wine that doesn't fit into old wineskins, for it would break. But there's new wine that will be put in new wineskins. Israel's leadership was clinging to the old. But Jesus has come that there is new. So I have to be honest with you. There are sometimes I feel inadequate to communicate certain ideas. And so then I lean heavier on quotes of other respected teachers who have been in the game longer than I have. So I have for you this idea as presented by Warren Wiersbe and John MacArthur. And I think this is important to our understanding of who those men were and how we fit into this as well, or what was happening at this moment in time. So Warren Wiersbe says this: the number of disciples is significant because there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. In Genesis, God started with Jacob's 12 sons, and in Exodus, he built them into a mighty nation. Israel was chosen to bring the Messiah into the world so that through him all the nations of the earth could be blessed. However, the nation of Israel was now spiritually decayed and even ready to reject her own Messiah. God had to establish a holy nation, a peculiar people, and the 12 apostles were going to become the nucleus of this new spiritual nation, this new people. MacArthur puts the importance this way. The importance of the number 12 was underscored by the addition of Matthias, who took Judas the traitor's place. So if 12 isn't significant, they wouldn't have replaced the one, Judas, when he became a traitor and ended his life. But the number 12 was important, so they did replace that. Since Israel and its leaders at this time were apostate or fallen away or off the mark. The 12 were to serve as the leaders of the new, the redeemed believing remnant. And Jesus himself made that connection clear. So what has begun today will have further teaching in Luke, toward the end of Luke, in Luke 22. Jesus himself is going to make this clear in Luke 22 when he told the 12 that they would reign over Israel in the millennial kingdom. It says this in Luke 22, verse 29. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you, the 12 apostles, will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's significant. I'm not sure exactly how that all works out, but it is significant. By selecting, this is John MacArthur, by selecting 12 apostles, Jesus was sending an unmistakable message to the leaders of Israel that they were spiritually disqualified and therefore outside of the kingdom that he was preaching. So these 12 men are significant. So we know how Jesus chose. He chose through guidance, through prayer and the Father. We know who Jesus chose, the 12 men that are listed. And we know why Jesus chose them, to train them, to send them out, to be the new wineskins, so to speak, that hold the new wine of Jesus' blood and his new covenant, and the grace and the gospel. So let's carry on in our text. So Jesus prayed, Jesus chose, and now we see a summary statement of Jesus' ministry. Luke 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought just to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So this passage simply gives us a picture of what was going on in those days. We have Jesus, the teacher with authority, the healer, the one who claims to not only forgive ailments and cure leprosy and rebuke fevers, but also the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, who dictates Sabbath rules, and who claims to forgive sins. And we now have the 12 disciples who are surrounding him on a discipleship tract, specially called to follow him, to then be sent out on behalf of him. We have a great crowd of other disciples who were learners as well, who wanted to listen and learn. And then we have a great multitude of people beyond that who came and pressed in just to touch Jesus, to have the healing come out of him. And our verse says that they came from Judea, which was way down in the south. Remember the map? I don't have a map again. I'm sorry. Judea all through the south of the nation. But then it says the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which is way up on the north end. So now not only religious leaders from all over, but people from all over are flocking to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. So that's the current status, Jesus in ministry, teaching, and healing. And let's continue on with our text, noting as we do, as you look at chapter 6, verse 20, I want you to note something. Most scholars agree that Luke's account here is the same as what Matthew records as the Sermon on the Mount. But here it says he came down from where? Down from the mountain top, where he prayed and then selected his disciples, and it says he came down to a plain. Now, if he came down to a plain, like a very flat place at the base of the mountain, this is not the Sermon on the Mount. But if he came down the mountain to a relatively flat place, which this verb can refer to both, a relatively flat place on a mountainside, which is what most scholars believe and reconcile this, then this would be Luke's shorter, condensed version of Jesus' keynote speech, Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about his disciples, his learners, his followers, who are going to become a part of this new people, this new covenant people in Jesus' blood, and the ethic and the heart of the new covenant people. So, I am not going to, at this point, for our final seven verses, I'm not going to take these verses in order, because these verses contain four blessings for the people of God, for the followers, the disciples, specifically pointed at the apostles. And then, on the tail of that, it's four curses. But the curses match and oppose the blessings. So I'm going to take the corresponding bless and curse together and talk about it. Does that make sense? So I hope you can see what I'm doing. I'm not rearranging scripture for no reason. We're meant to see that the blessings and the curses coincide with one another as they teach, as Jesus, red letter alert, as Jesus teaches his apostles. So first, Jesus wanted to comfort them. He wanted to give them an abiding sense of joy and comfort as they were going to minister and learn. And so Luke chapter 6, verse 20 says this, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said to them," what a moment, as Jesus has the 12 and more disciples, and then all those who came to be healed. He has something. After all night in prayer, he has something he wants to share with his people. He knows the long journey that's ahead of not only himself, but the long journey that was ahead of his disciples. They had a long way to go in their understanding of what the kingdom of God was and who Jesus is. But he wanted to give them a deep, abiding sense of joy. And so he starts by blessing them. And the word here that Jesus uses, in the simple sense, is just meant to be a deep, full satisfaction despite or independent from circumstances. So that's the idea of joy versus happiness. Happiness is connected to circumstances. Things are happening that make me happy. Joy and this idea of being blessed has a deeper abiding sense that can't be shaken by outward circumstances. And the disciples would have many times where circumstances would cause them to be shaken. But Jesus wanted to let them know that they were blessed. And so he lifts up his eyes and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, because you have received your consolation." And as Jesus often does, and particularly in the Gospel of John, there's two levels of understanding of what he's saying. The way Mark records, or the way Luke records it here, he simply says poor. And maybe early on in his teaching, he did just say poor, and later on, it became poor in spirit. Because that's what Matthew records. Not just blessed are the poor, but blessed are the poor in spirit. So I think on one level, Jesus was wanting the poor to know that they aren't as poor as they seem. That a beggar can be a king in the shadow of the Almighty God. That's a song lyric that I like. Anyway, Jesus wanted to communicate that although even maybe he's looking at Matthew in this, Matthew, who gave up his lucrative career being a tax collector, and he gave for ministry's sake. He surrendered that rich, lavish lifestyle. And he says, as you do that, the world is going to say you're stupid and financially poor now. But he says, blessed are the poor, the mistreated ones. Jesus constantly showed compassion for the lowly and the outcast. And what he gave them was not promises that they would be financially blessed in his kingdom. But he gave them the kingdom. There's a difference there. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. And that word has multiple meaning there. But he says, the world sees you as poor, but you are blessed and rich because yours is the kingdom. And the opposite of that, woe to you who are rich now, who have all kinds of things and live your best life now, because now is all that you do have. And in the end, you're going to lose everything as you've tried to gain your life here. So Jesus is preaching a true comfort to those who are poor in the eyes of the world and those who are poor spiritually, who come to him broken in need of a savior. Next, Jesus is going to teach true satisfaction. He says, blessed are you who hunger now, because you will be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. And again, we have double meaning. Matthew unfolds it a little further and says, blessed are you who hunger, not food-wise, but have a deeper hunger, a hunger for righteousness and justice and mercy and compassion and love that was not being felt by Israel's leaders as they led. But Jesus says, blessed are you who have that hunger and that God-given desire, because in God's kingdom, you will receive that. It will be a place of righteousness and justice and compassion and love and mercy as Jesus leads. He says, but woe to you who are full now, meaning either full of your own righteousness, because in the end, if you're depending on your own righteousness, you'll be left wanting because it's not good enough. So there's these double meanings here. True satisfaction is resting in the work that Jesus has done. As you hunger for righteousness and justice, Jesus says, I will be that for you, and I will lead you as a people into living that out. You will be satisfied in the kingdom of God. Next, he will teach true joy. Blessed are you who are weeping now. And again, that it's a paradox, because Jesus says a deep, settled joy should be present for those who are weeping today. That's not a truth that's normally taught. And yet Jesus wanted them to know, in my kingdom, blessed are you who weep, because you will laugh one day. There's sorrow at night. This world is a hard place. But Jesus promises that joy will come with the morning. So blessed are you who weep now. There will be joy. And woe to you who laugh now, because you will, in the end, be weeping and mourning. Jesus here is preaching that upside-down kingdom, that revolution that is coming as he teaches. So next, as Jesus is teaching these three ideas, true joy and true peace and true satisfaction, it reminds me of a story, a parable that again, later on, Jesus is going to expound these things to give them as much of an idea of what he's saying as possible. And in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, there's going to be two men. And these two men highlighted are the one who can consider himself blessed as he hungers, as he is poor. But the man here is a tax collector, and so he's not necessarily physically poor. That's not what's being said. But as he's poor and hungering and needing, Jesus is going to meet him with blessings. And the other man is the man who receives the woes. So let's look at this. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, meaning they were full of their own righteousness. And they viewed others with contempt. They judged others. Jesus gave them this parable to ponder. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a lowly, despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Do you sense his joy in himself? He's not mourning, he's laughing. God, thanks that I'm not like this guy. He's got a laughter almost in this. He says, thank you. Two men went up. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, these swindlers and unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector over here, because I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. Can you see the woes applying to him? But on the other hand, there's a tax collector standing some distance away because he was unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was weeping. He was poor before the Lord. And we see Jesus say this, I tell you, this man went to his house justified with this deep-seated blessing of knowing that God heard his prayers rather than the other man. Because everyone who exalts himself in God's kingdom will be humbled, but he who humbles himself in God's kingdom will, at God's hand and in God's time, be exalted. And that should give his disciples a deep-seated joy. But not just his disciples, for all his followers. For this is Jesus' kingdom principles. So lastly, there is true rewards that Jesus, and again, I think of Jesus foreseeing, knowing why he was sent and what his followers would go through in the coming days. He ends with this, or Luke's account ends with this. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of me, the Son of Man. You can rejoice in that day. And you can leap with joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For likewise, their fathers did to their prophets. But woe to you when people exalt you and speak well of you and lift you up. For so the fathers did to the false prophets. That would not have been taken well by the religious leaders. But for all those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, Jesus' words would have settled on their hearts and given them this abiding sense of being blessed and having an abiding joy. So I hope you can see the timelessness of Jesus' words in their day, but also in ours. So three quick application points. I want to remind you the importance of prayer. At all times, this abiding relationship. Take it to the Lord in prayer. When you find yourself stumbling, take it to the Lord in prayer. He is our advocate, and we can boldly approach and receive forgiveness. When you need wisdom, when there's a big decision or a confrontation or anything, take it to the Lord in prayer. When you have anxiety over things that are happening, your world is spinning, take it to the Lord in prayer. When you notice the fruit of the Spirit is kind of waning and you need extra patience, you need extra joy, you need that fruit of the Spirit to be alive and well inside of you, take it to the Lord in prayer, who works in you to accomplish this. And I also want to plug right now our specific prayer groups. It's an opportunity for fellowship and an opportunity to bless others through praying for them, but also an opportunity for you yourself to be refreshed. I go away from our Thursday night prayer groups refreshed as I remember to pray for all of us as we interact. And so I want to plug our every other Thursday night prayer group here. If you can't make it every other week, I would encourage you at least every other week. It's an opportunity that once a month we can come together as a church, off and on, and there's a steady group that's always there praying for you guys, praying for our church, praying for our community. I would encourage you. It's an opportunity. We also have a ladies group that prays, and there are a group of women here that will attest that that prayer group has been a rock foundation through the turbulence of life. And if you can't make that every time they meet, they would welcome you anytime. Besides that ladies group, there's Bible studies that are meeting that include prayer. There's the men's group that's meeting that includes prayer. Refreshing times to pray for and with one another and abide with our Father together as his people. So, the importance of prayer as the people of God is what Jesus modeled and we should follow. Next, I want to remind you that you too are chosen. Not chosen as one of the 12 apostles to do that, but as I alluded to, 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, and it's stunning in the context of Jesus or Peter preaching that Jesus is a cornerstone on which the apostles were foundational as well. But on that, there are people who reject Jesus and are outside, and there are those that accept Jesus and become a part of the kingdom and are together being built into something. And it says this is what we are being built into. You are a chosen race, reminiscent of what was spoken of Israel before, right? But Peter is saying, you are now a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are that holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you all are chosen to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Because once you were not a people, but now you are God's chosen people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Chosen for salvation, which is mind-boggling, but it's what Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 1. that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We are chosen to be learners, to be growing, and to be the light of the world, to proclaim his excellencies with our lives. We are chosen to represent him, not just as individuals, but as a people. They will know by our love. So in that sense, you too are chosen. And you too are sent as ambassadors, as they were apostles and sent out for in their time and in their mission. This is a beautiful thought. Jesus picked them that day on the mountain, but he had another day in mind. And that day is explained in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, where he commissioned them. So he chose them in this moment, looking forward to another moment when he would leave. And Jesus, in that moment, came to them and said, "Now all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all I commanded you. And behold, I will be with you always, with you and with those who follow after you, and for those who follow after them, I am with you always to the ends of the age." Disciples making disciples making disciples is Jesus' plan, that all may hear and have the opportunity to be welcomed in. Be in prayer. Know that you are chosen, and know that you also are sent. And in all of this, I think the key in today's text is, with all of this, come what may, we are a blessed people. God is with us. He is for us. And in the end, we shall receive this blessing from him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this time in your word, for this special word, Lord, this moment in history that we see great significance on the mountainside that day, as you were starting something new through your Son and through these 12 apostles. And that work carries on to today, where you are with us even today, blessing us as we learn from you, as we follow you, as we are your hands and feet. God, I pray that you would allow these deep blessings to abide in our heart as we are about your work. Thank you for all the people that are praying faithfully, working diligently, and serving you as we seek to love you as we ought, because you first loved us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.